Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 22, beginning at the 15th verse. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. The same day, some Sadducees came to him, saying, "There is no resurrection." And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies childless, his brother shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died childless, leaving the widow to his brother. The second did the same, and also the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, then, whose wife of the seven will she be? For all of them had married her." Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is God, not of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astounded at his teaching. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let us pray. Loving God, may the words that come from my mouth make sense because they are inspired by your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us over the last month, you'll know that we've been working our way through some of Jesus' parables that he's been especially teaching in the temple. But this week we're moving on from parables, but we're staying right where he has been, in the temple, in the midst of the tension between the religious elite and Jesus. And we're getting pretty close to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. What we have in our reading from Matthew that Paul brilliantly read for us is a very nuanced piece of scripture. Actually, two very different passages. And Jesus is responding to three different groups of people who are either critical or at best skeptical of his teaching. So if you're hearing this reading and thinking to yourself, "I'm not sure what's going on here," then that's actually perfectly understandable. There's a lot of fine detail that you could get stuck on or lost in, especially if we wanted to look at both of these two interactions separately. So rather than a sermon series on this passage or a really, 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 really long sermon — some people think my sermons are really long anyway — I thought I'd instead focus on just some of the elements that we can relate to, but also that point us towards the benefit of others. And I'll also throw in some of the juicier bits of detail, because who doesn't love a bit of juicy detail, right? The first thing that I want us to have a look at is motivation. The motivation of the Pharisees, the Herodians, and then the Sadducees. Because they're not only similar to each other, but It's a type of motivation that I think we can fall into ourselves. And I can't see how this type of motivation can possibly be for the benefit of others. These three separate groups would not normally see eye to eye on most things. But it seems the adage, the enemy of my enemy is also my friend, was in play in biblical times. They wanted to entrap and test Jesus. Dumb move in my mind, trying to entrap and test Jesus, who is God. I kind of already know how this is going to end. But the way it ends, I think, is fascinating. But before we get there, I've come across, and possibly you have as well, numbers of people who have decided for a variety of different reasons that they don't believe in God, in Jesus, the church, or all of the above. Quite often they'll also have a statement, a question, or a scenario that justifies their position and leaves us, well, at least they think it will, leave us looking foolish. Amongst the most common that I've come across are these ones. If God is good, why is there evil? Why do good things happen to bad people while good people suffer? The Bible is full of holes, contradictions, and inconsistencies. Or the Bible endorses things that today we find abhorrent. The question about taxes and the scenario about the wife with many husbands is the same sort of thing. We know from a number of different sources that the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, were well known for producing ridiculous scenarios or stories to show that the resurrection was really silly. And I've no doubt that the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection, had their own arsenal of different questions, and I wouldn't be surprised if the question that they asked Jesus had worked to their version of what success looked like at another occasion with another group of people. One of the interesting points of detail is that the word, Greek word for test, is the same Greek word that is used in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is in the wilderness being tested and tempted by Satan. I wouldn't go as far as saying that testing God is evil in and of itself, or satanic in and of itself. Because, and the reason I'd say it isn't, is because I think we all do it. And I don't think we're all evil. I do believe there's evil in the world, and Satan is at work. But I don't think we're inherently evil. I'm pretty sure at some time or other in your life, you've done what I've done many times and tested God or bargained with God. I know many times I've said, come on, God, if you can make this one thing happen, then I'll insert latest good idea that I think I've got. That's just the same motivation, but a different outworking of the same motivation. When we're testing God, or even when we're testing another person, system, or organization, it's not for anybody's benefit except for ours, so that we can prove that we're right. The way that Jesus responds in both of these tests, I think, is fascinating. And there's a lot that we can learn. The motivation of the Pharisees, Herodians, and the Sadducees is to justify their position. Yet interestingly, Jesus doesn't seem a need to justify himself. I'm not going to suggest that there isn't a place for in-depth explanation study in detail, critical counter-argument and apologetics, which is not saying sorry for what we believe, it's actually explaining in detail what we believe. And I'm actually doing some of that right now as I'm preaching. But I want to ask you a question. When somebody attacks you for what you believe or what you stand for or your opinions or your perspectives, what is your immediate reaction? I think there's two ways we usually go. One is we get really defensive, or we go on the counterattack. And the winner is the one who shouts the loudest. And don't we see that really clearly reflected in the world that we're living in today? In both Jesus' responses, which interestingly are exceptionally short for such tricky questions, he points to or cites or quotes God's word. He points to and quotes Scripture. In doing this, he reveals a particular way that we too can approach Scripture. We can read Scripture. We can try and know and understand what Scripture is about so that we can see our world through what Scripture reveals. Or we could read our world, its events, our opinions and perspectives into Scripture and seek justification for our positions. To read Scripture so that something might be brought out and revealed is a big fancy church word, and I know I don't like to use those too often, but I think it's important sometimes to understand what we talk about. It's called exegesis. Exe means out. The Jesus isn't J-E-S-U-S. It's to guide, to bring, or to lead. So exegesis is to bring out of Scripture. When we try and put something into Scripture to justify our opinion or perspective, it's called eisegesis. Eis is into, or to put something into or lead something into Scripture. I like to think that I have a high view of Scripture, but if I'm trying to use Scripture to justify my position, Scripture doesn't need Stuart Perry in it. Stuart Perry needs Scripture and what it reveals. And while exegesis should be the foundation of all preaching, learning, understanding of Scripture, unfortunately, it's just so tempting to read into Scripture something that justifies our point of view. Let's just say that I receive a phone call or an email from someone who disagrees with something that I've said or done. I know it's hard to imagine that never happens. Imagine though that it does. It would be so easy for me to turn to Paul's letter to the Christians in Rabina and discover, aha, there, see, that proves that I'm right. But what if there's another perspective, another approach that I could discover? What if there's the possibility of reconciliation or transformation? What if, God forbid, I'm actually wrong? It does happen. We're never going to discover any of those types of things if we approach Scripture as eisegesis. We put ourselves, our opinions, the situations that we want proven into Scripture. The response that Jesus has to his approach with these two different groups is that they're amazed and they're astounded. I don't know about you, but I want to be amazed and astounded when I read Scripture. I'm not going to achieve either of those things if I approach Scripture to justify my position or my opinions. Self-righteousness is neither amazing or astounding. In fact, it's pretty ordinary and pretty common. Another fascinating element of Jesus' response is that he doesn't actually have to work too hard to reveal the hypocrisy and the foolishness of his critics. They're doing a pretty good job themselves. I mean, the story that the Sadducees tell about the wife and the husband, it's just ridiculous. But it's the interaction with the Pharisees and the Herodians that actually I particularly find hilarious. And not just because I'm an accountant by training and I love a good tale about taxation. I'll let you in on another little bit of juicy detail that is really easily missed from our Western point of view, sitting here on the Gold Coast in 2023, or wherever you might be streaming in this morning. Jesus asks the crowd for a coin, and they give him one. Nothing to see here, right? Well, if you were really concerned about the holiness of God, if you were really concerned about the commandment against graven images and idols, if you really wanted to do the right thing, why would you have a Roman coin on you in the temple? Jesus hasn't got one on him. He has to ask the Pharisees and the Herodians for one. And either of those groups would have known that the right thing to do was to cash that coin in for shekels outside of the temple gate. To bring this coin with the image of Tiberius on it, as well as the inscription and the statement about Caesar's divinity, would have been seen by Jewish people themselves at that time as blasphemy. Ironically, as an aside, I wonder if you remember what Jesus is charged with by the scribes and the Pharisees when he's in front of the high priests and Pilate. Blasphemy. Jesus, I don't think, really needed to say anything after they produced this coin. I'm imagining the murmur in the crowd. What? They've actually got one of those coins and they're showing it in here? Which leads me to wonder why they would have it on themselves. And my best guess, and this is just a guess, copyright Stuart Perry, happy to be used by anybody and anytime and anywhere. And it's probably not an original idea. Just because I didn't read it somewhere doesn't mean it's not an original idea. My guess is that they didn't bring it with them because they would have known that they would have had to go through the money changers. And they've probably endorsed the money changers for being there, but the money changers would have taken a percentage of, you know, when you go and change currency and you're going overseas. Same thing happened back in those times. That's how they made their money. They took a little bit for themselves, sometimes a lot for themselves. So if they only changed the bare minimum of what they needed for their offering, then they could keep the Roman denarius for themselves, or not having to stash it at home where it might be at risk of being burgled or robbed. Jesus' response is short and sharp. To the point, it makes me realize that a long-winded, emotional and aggressive response will often only reveal our own ignorance and hypocrisy. And I think we should be very, very conscious that every single one of us is always walking a very fine line between righteousness and hypocrisy. And it's only because of God's grace that we have hope, peace, and assurance. And every time we gather as church on a Sunday morning in an Anglican church, you'll find a prayer of confession to remind us of that fine line between righteousness and hypocrisy and the many times we fail and the overwhelming power of God's grace. And I know silently biting our tongue while the other person tries to justify their position is really hard to do. And I don't always do that well. But the longer that we listen to them, the longer that we might find a short or a gentle word to use in response. Because we're promised by Jesus that the Holy Spirit will give us the right words to say at the right times. Because we're not called to justify our faith. We're called to testify to it. And we do that best when we use way less words and way more actions. Jesus' pattern in response to these situations was to ask, what does God's word say? What has God done? And what is God doing? Could that be a pattern that we could use as well? Doesn't seem that hard or complicated, does it? What does God's word say? What has God done in the past? And what is God doing now? Because when we seek to justify ourselves, we're elevating ourselves above others. And I don't see how that can possibly be for anybody's benefit but ourselves. A church of believers who are formed by our own justification and the justification of people who are just like us looks very different to a church that is formed by testimony. I pray that we can be a church formed by our own testimonies and the testimony of others that we encounter. And I pray fervently, Lord, continue to form us for the benefit of others. Amen. Why don't you stand as